Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And if you would turn in your Bibles with me now to the book of Matthew, Matthew 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can pick up the one in the seat in front of you. It's the same version I'll be using. But we are in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. And it's a message that I've called Things to Keep in Mind When You're Giving Your Heart to God. Depending on who you talk to, the life and ministry of Jesus is prophesied more than 400 times or so in the Old Testament. And it talks about everything from the birth of Jesus to his parents, how he would die. All of that is predicted. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about Jesus being born of a virgin. Then in Micah chapter 5, it talks about Jesus born in Bethlehem. In the book of Hosea, it tells us that Jesus and his family at some point will leave and they'll have to run off to Egypt. In Zechariah 9, it talks about his triumphal entry when he comes into the city of Jerusalem for the Passion Week. Isaiah 53 talks about his crucifixion, that he'll be beaten and scourged, and by his wounds we all are healed. Like I said, the life, the ministry of Jesus is the most talked about single event in all of the Old Testament, with more than 400 different references. Somebody did the math on that one time, and they were able to determine that there have not been enough people alive, period, in the history of the world for that to have statistically happened once, that a person even fulfilled 50 of the 400 prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. If you go up to all 400, the odds that one person would have done that is, the odds are smaller than one in however many stars there are in the universe. It is astronomically impossible that anyone would randomly have fulfilled all of these prophecies. Now, that might sound impressive until you consider what God is doing. He's not predicting the future. He's telling us what he's going to do. He already has a plan. He knows what it'll look like. And because the Bible says that he declares the end from the beginning, he's able to go and tell us this is what it will look like, and then add layer upon layer upon layer of detail so that when it happens, we know exactly what it is we're looking at. You do this to some degree in your life. Imagine for a minute that you're meeting someone at a restaurant. And you say, "Well, how will I know it's you? Where will you be?" They'll say, "Well, I'll be there at about 10 o'clock. I'll be sitting at the back wall. I'll wear a red shirt and jeans and a white hat and black shoes. And I'll be reading a book. And my car will be parked out front. And this is what my hair is going to look like. And this is what I'm going to order to eat for lunch." And all of those details serve the purpose of removing the possibility of any kind of confusion. So that when you see all of those things line up in one person, you know exactly who it is. The odds of it being someone else are virtually impossible. That's what God does in the Old Testament. And he gives us more than 400 different things to look for when Jesus arrives in the world. Well, when God tells us what to expect about Jesus, he doesn't just stop at the birth and the death. He doesn't just talk about his parents and the fact that they go to Egypt. He doesn't just talk about the crucifixion. You know, he also tells us what to expect when it comes to his ministry. And more specifically, God tells us what kind of ministry to look for in the world. So far in Matthew, following the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of chapter 8, where we kind of got into Jesus' ministry, we've seen him do a lot. In chapter 8, at the very beginning, for example, Jesus starts by curing disease. And you remember that he ministered to the man with leprosy who was in the crowd, and then he ministered to the centurion's servant, and then even Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever, he healed that, so he cured disease. Then in verse 18 until the beginning portion of chapter 9, Jesus conquers the world, and not just the physical world, but also the spiritual world. He shows that he's sovereign over both realms. He settled the storm in the sea. You remember when he calmed the waves? And then also when he cast out the demons, he showed that he's over all of that. So he cured disease, he conquered the world. Now in his ministry, we see him connect with people. And it's interesting because even here, God tells us what to expect when it comes to the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now you might be asking yourself, why spend 5 minutes talking about the Old Testament, 400 prophecies about a ministry we're reading about? Because of this, all of those prophecies, all of those details, the fact that we see Jesus fulfilling them in the Gospels points us to something very important, a truth that we should keep in mind. No matter what happens, no matter how out of control it seems, and if you were a Jew living during the time of Jesus and Rome was occupying your land and you were being persecuted, it would seem like the world was out of control. No matter how bad the economy is or how hopeless situations might look, God is in control. He's sovereign. He has a plan, and everything and all of these events work together to fulfill that very thing. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so everything that we see, however insane it may look, God has everything under control. Even if a person doesn't understand what that means, even if they doubt it to be true, even if they don't want to believe it, it doesn't stop God from being in control. And when you give your life to Jesus, you can expect that God will take control. And that means that some things might look a little different than they did before. It might look different than you expected or that you would have done if left to your own devices. You know, people don't usually like that. We don't like different. We like things to be the way that we expect them to be, the way we prefer them to be, the way they always have been. We don't like it when stuff starts getting messed with. And when it comes to God, sometimes the way he messes with stuff in our life doesn't even make sense to us, let alone be the thing we would have chosen. And when that happens, it's important to remember that God is in control. When you give your life to Jesus, you give control of that life as well. And so this morning, I want to talk about some things to keep in mind when that happens. To keep in mind when you give your heart, you give your life, you give who you are to God. Notice what it says in Matthew 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she'll live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned around, seeing her, and said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowds making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. Notice the two main people we have in our passage this morning. They remind us of something very important. The first thing I want us to consider when it comes to things to keep in mind when giving your heart to Jesus. And the first is perfection simply isn't required. You know, the world would give you a very different perspective on that, by the way. In the world's view, perfection should be required. It is required. If you don't do something to someone's perfect standards, there's going to be an issue. If you've ever sold a home, for example, you know that when you stage that house, it's got to look perfect. When you move out, you've got to clean it. It's got to be immaculate for the new buyers to come in. People just generally don't want something that is imperfect. They don't want something that's dented and dinged. They want something that's pristine. But with God, perfection isn't required. And if you notice the two main people in our passage, we see that. First of all, we have a man, it says. Matthew here tells us that it was a ruler, or literally this man is a Jewish Pharisee. He's a man committed to keeping the law. He's a man who's part of a group of people that will become Jesus' opposition at every turn in his ministry. This is the same group of people, by the way, that will crucify him in just a couple of years. This is what that man comes from. He's a ruler, a Pharisee. He's not exactly a poster child for great faith, let alone a close relationship with Jesus. You know, Mark gives us some more details about this same event, and he says that this man, this ruler, this Pharisee is the girl's father, and that his name is Jairus. Luke says that Jairus was the ruler of that synagogue. And so you have the local Pharisee, the ruler of the synagogue, who has a daughter, and the daughter has died, going to Jesus for help. That's the man. And then notice the woman. She's been menstruating for 12 years. And Luke chapter 8, he tells us that she spent all of her money on physicians, and yet she couldn't be healed. And because of that, she was deemed unclean. In the Old Testament law, this was an unclean time of a woman's life. And for her, it was lasting for 12 years. She wasn't welcome anywhere at home, no human contact. If she was married before this started, she hasn't held the hand of her husband in 12 years. She's not been in church for 12 years, not been able to offer a sacrifice, not part of a small group, not going to the kids' recitals at school, nothing for 12 years. She's a lot like the leper we read about in chapter 8. She's been ostracized and put out from the community. She can't touch anyone or have any kind of human interaction. And it's been that way for more than a decade. And so these are our two people, different walks of life, different backgrounds, different genders, but both have problems. And in both of their cases, no one has been able to help. None of the Pharisees' doctors could help his daughter, and none of the woman's doctors could help her. And so both come to Jesus as a last-ditch kind of effort. Both believe he might be able to help, but both have what we would call an imperfect faith. He, the Pharisee, he knows that Jesus is a miracle worker of some kind. He certainly heard the stories and heard the teaching and the lessons and all the commotion and the rumors and the gossip. And he knows that Jesus has a track record for this kind of thing. And so he thinks, you know what, if I just bring him to my house, then maybe he can do something about my little girl. The law couldn't do it. None of the prayers worked. None of the sacrifices or rituals worked. None of the physicians and all of their magic worked. Maybe Jesus can do something. He knows he can do something. He has done things, but he doesn't understand really who he is. And so he says, if you just come to my house in verse 18 and lay your hand on her, that she'll live. Compare that for a minute with the faith of the centurion. The Roman, back in earlier part of the chapter, where the Roman says, only say the word and my servant will be healed. That's not this Pharisee. This Pharisee thinks that Jesus has to physically come and touch his daughter in order that she would be healed. And so he believes there's something there. There's a genuine kind of hope in Jesus, but it isn't a complete faith. It's imperfect. Also notice the woman. Notice her faith. She believes that Jesus can help, but she's more superstitious about this whole thing. It's more that than it is faith in the Lord, because notice what she says in verse 21, if I touch his garment, if I just touch the fringe of his shirt, then maybe I can be healed. You should know there's nothing in the Old Testament law or precedent that ever suggested touching a rabbi's shirt or a Pharisee or a priest's garment or anything like that would result in healing. There's not a story of that. There's nothing that would suggest this was even an old wives' tale. This is just a superstition of this woman. If I get close enough and I can just kind of brush up against the garment, then maybe, then something will go well. And so in both cases, they come to Christ. In both cases, they believe he can do something, but it isn't a perfect belief. And yet, in both cases, Jesus still helps. Why? Because perfection isn't required. I was reading something this week. It was one of those, you just randomly click on something on the internet, and it pops up with this story about the world's biggest purchaser of potatoes, the McDonald's, which I guess shouldn't really surprise us. You think about how many countries they're in, how many French fries they serve. They're the biggest purchasers. They purchase more than 3.5 billion pounds of potatoes every single year. I couldn't believe it. But because they buy that many, they're able to determine and even mandate that the potatoes they will buy meet a certain criteria. They have to be so big and a certain shape and no imperfections. They have to be perfect in order for McDonald's to accept them. Otherwise, they're going to have to throw away too much waste and it's going to cost money. They want a perfect specimen. And so what that means is not only are they the biggest purchaser of potatoes, they're also the biggest waster of them because they throw away so many that they just tell the farmers, we're not going to buy that. You just go do something else with it. And usually they just end up laying in the field. They don't want anything that isn't perfect. And that's how the world is generally. We don't want something that's not perfect. You buy something from the store, open up the box, and you get it, and there's a scratch in it. Instantly, we're taking it back. Hey, this thing isn't perfect. It's damaged in some way. Isn't it great that when it comes to people, that's not how God is? Perfection isn't required. He's not looking for perfect people with perfect faith. He's looking for perfectible people with perfectible faith. In other words, you don't have to have it all figured out in order to give your heart to the Lord. You can have questions and misunderstandings and even doubts. In Mark's gospel, there's a story of a father who goes to Jesus for help because his son has been demon-possessed. And this demon is causing this son to do all sorts of things that are leading to physical harm. Listen to the conversation that happens there in Mark 9. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. But Jesus took him by the hand, it says later, and lifted him up, and the child arose. The man had a faith, but it wasn't perfect. And despite that, Jesus still helps. How many of us can relate to that father? Or even the father here in Matthew, the Pharisee, or the woman here who's got a medical condition that's been going on for so long. We believe, but we say, Lord, help my unbelief. We want to have faith. We want to have belief. We want to have trust, and yet we don't do it always the way we want to do. You know who we want to be? We want to be Peter at the great confession. You remember Peter. It's kind of like his crowning achievement of his whole life almost. Jesus says, and who do you, Peter, say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. This was my Father in heaven. He has blessed you with this information. And Peter's like on cloud 9 with that stuff. And that's how we want to be, that great confession. But you know, more often than not, we're like Peter in not the great confession, but the great indiscretion. Because just a few verses later, with that still, that head, probably out to about here, because Jesus just told him how blessed he was. Jesus said he's going to a cross, and Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. No, I know better. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You know, we want to be like Paul when he wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. We want to be like that super faith, super Christian, super trust. But how often are we more like Paul when he writes to the Roman church and he says, you know, I do the very thing I hate. I know the right thing to do. I want to do it, but I do the thing I hate. Why? Because of sin that dwells within me. You see, we all have faith, but it's imperfect faith. And it's filled with doubts and unbelief and wrong ideas and missteps. And yet, despite that, Jesus still receives each and every one. He still helps. You can still come to him and give your heart to him safely. Notice here in verse 22, right after the woman says, if I touch his shirt, I'll be made well. Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well. It wasn't perfect, but it was there. You know, God can do more with an imperfect person who surrenders than a perfect person who lives in pride. And in the same token, in the house, the same thing happened. It says at the end in verse 25, he took her by the hand and the girl, she arose. The father's faith wasn't perfect, but it was genuine. Don't think for a minute that because you're not perfect, that God isn't interested. Don't think for a minute that because you failed or you did the thing you didn't want to do or because you made the same mistake over and over and you always say, Lord, I'm not going to do that again, and you mean it, but then something happens and you fall into the same issue. Don't think for a moment that God isn't interested in you because you don't make the right choices all the time or because you have some mistakes in your life. You remember what Jesus said in verse 13? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but rather sinners to repentance. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that means that he came and he died and he called imperfect people like you, like me, like all of us, like this woman, like the father in Mark 9, like the Pharisee here that we're reading about. And so perfection isn't required. The second thing to keep in mind when you're giving your heart to Jesus, personal attention is always provided. Notice in verse 19, the ruler comes and asks Jesus to come to his house, and Jesus rose and followed him. And behold, a woman who'd suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came and touched his garment. If I touch it, I'll be made well. Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her said, your faith has made you well. Now, I imagine for a minute that if you were to objectively look at these two circumstances, you would have to come to a conclusion. If you put both of these on a scale of severity, they probably would not equal. And here's why I say that. On one hand, you have a young girl. Later on in Mark's gospel, he tells us she's 12 years old. A young 12-year-old girl who has just died. It's a life or death issue. On the other hand, you have a woman who, although is sick, is walking with Jesus. Now, I imagine that somebody at some point looked at that woman and said, why are you bothering him? Why are you going to go and going to talk to Jesus? Why are you going to try to grab at his shirt? He's too busy with more important stuff. You should at least be happy you're able to get up and walk. The girl he's going to go minister to, she's died. And so while her issue is not unimportant, on the one hand, a person's life is in the balance, and on the other hand, it's a chronic illness. I think if you put those on the scales, you would have to realize that one is, objectively speaking, more serious than the other. And yet, that doesn't stop Jesus from ministering to both. And he gives this woman personal attention. While he was on his way to the house, she came up to him. And you know, the same thing is true for you, and the same is true for me, and for anyone who gives their heart to Christ. You will receive personal attention. Even though there's a war in Europe, even though there's disease around the world, there's big problems in the world. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus stops and counts the hairs on your head. You know, in theology, we call that the omnipresence of God. It means that God is in all places at one time. In Proverbs 15, it talks about it. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. In Jeremiah 23, it says, can a man hide himself so that I can't see him? God asks, do I not fill the heaven and the earth? Or even listen to what it says in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. The thing is, just because God is over there doesn't mean he's not also over here. Just because he's dealing with issues that affect the world doesn't mean he's not dealing with and caring about and involved with issues that affect your life. Just because he's working in places that have natural disasters and famine and war and plague and environmental issues and tsunamis and earthquakes and all kinds of global warming effects and persecution and murder and all kinds of other things going on in the world doesn't mean that God doesn't see that you're anxious about something. That you're worried about a job interview, or you're worried about some kind of review that's coming up, or a meeting, or a conversation you've got to have with someone. Just because he's involved with the big problems of the world doesn't mean he doesn't get involved when you're anxious about a doctor's appointment. It doesn't mean he doesn't care when you've got problems in your marriage or with your kids or with something going on in your life. God is never too busy with everything else that he doesn't also stop and see you. There's something else to notice. It's kind of a side note, if you will, but at the end of verse 22, he says, your faith has made you well, and she was made well, verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house. It's the flip side of the coin. Just because Jesus helps that one person over there doesn't mean he's not helping another person over here. In other words, don't worry about how much blessing God gives to someone else. It has no effect on how much blessing he's going to give you and what he's going to do in your life. That's another thing that the world looks at very differently. In the world's eyes, everything is a zero-sum game. If someone has a lot, then someone else must have only a little. If someone makes a lot of money, there must not be enough to go around, and we need to take it and redistribute it throughout the community. If their pie is greater, then my pie is smaller. If they're doing well, then how many other people must be suffering because of it? That's the way the world looks at things. The problem is, not only is that economically not true, but it's also spiritually not true. It assumes that God has a limit to what he can do in the world. But the Bible says in Psalm 147, great is our God and abundant is his power. Which means just because he stops to help someone doesn't mean he's not still coming to your house. And so it tells us here that he stopped and he spoke with the woman. And when he came to the ruler's house. So perfection isn't required. Personal attention will be provided. And finally, we close with this. The third thing to keep in mind when giving your heart to Jesus is your perception will be affected. Notice in verse 24 what it says. He said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went and took her by the hand. And she arose. In Mark's version of this same event, Mark chapter 5, he writes about it. He gives us another detail. He says the crowd went outside and that Jesus took the child's father and mother and the disciples that were with him and went in where the child was. And so he's separated this group. He's taken the parents and the disciples and they've gone into the house and everyone else has gotten kicked out to the sidewalk. I was reading that and I was thinking to myself, why? You read that and you think, why? Why would Jesus do that? Why wouldn't he take this opportunity to show all these unbelievers who he is and what he can do? The answer is that would be a great idea if they were able to perceive what was happening to begin with. You remember what it says in verse 24? They laughed at him. The fact is, the crowd had zero faith Now, the father had imperfect faith, but he believed Jesus could do something. The woman had imperfect faith, but she believed Jesus could do something. It was genuine, even if it wasn't completely altogether theologically correct. This crowd, on the other hand, had no faith at all. In fact, Jesus shows up, and the first thing they do is they laugh at him. And without faith, a person can't understand the things of God in the world, let alone appreciate what he does in their life. You see, for most people, they look at things and they say, well, seeing is believing. I'll believe it when I see it. And it's hard to really fault them, to be honest. I mean, we live in a world where everything is an illusion or it's some kind of affront. You know, people are used to being lied to by leaders and the news and what you read on the internet that they become skeptical. I was actually watching this little video. It was a documentary of when they made Star Wars. Do you remember the movie Star Wars back in the 70s? Do you know that when they made the first ever movie of Star Wars, it was called Episode 4, I believe, but it was the first one, and they blew up the Death Star at the very end. You know how they did that? They built a model that was about 6 feet across, and they got about 15 or 20 cameras from every angle they could think of, and they strapped a whole bunch of dynamite to this thing, and they literally blew it to smithereens. And so when you watch the first ever movie of Star Wars, you're seeing in that final scene the actual explosion of the model that they put on stage. You know what you see now? A computer simulation. It's something that someone sat down and programmed, and they said, well, we need a little more fire over here and a little bit more boom over here and more sparks. Let's make this more dramatic, more impressive. And so what we watch and what we see is never actually what's going on, and people get used to that. Even in the movies, it's computer generated. It's a simulation. It isn't real. We're used to being lied to in the world, and so what happens is people become skeptical and jaded, kind of like doubting Thomas in John 20. He says, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I touch the wounds in his hands, unless I see them with my own eyes, I'm never going to believe that he rose from the dead. And what did Jesus tell him? You've believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Now, that kind of approach might make sense in a fallen world, but it doesn't work when you're giving your heart to God. Because with God, seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing, which means without faith, a person can't understand what's happening. Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church too. He said the natural person doesn't understand the things of God. They're spiritually understood. Without faith, it's just coincidence. It's just luck. It's just the way the universe works. Without faith, watching Jesus take this girl by the hand and her rising up, the rumors would be, hey, she must have woken up from her coma. She was in a real deep sleep. These parents, they don't know the difference. They freaked out for nothing. All he did was he touched her, and she rose up and walked away, and look, she's fine. There's no cause for alarm. Without faith, it's just luck. But with faith, it all starts to make sense. When we look at the world through the eyes of God, through the perspective of his word, when we start looking at things the way Jesus looked at them and looks at them and continues to move in the world, when we start noticing that, we realize it's not coincidence. It's providence. It is what Paul said, that God works all things together for the good. Without faith, they laughed at him. And so Jesus told them, you know what? Leave the house. You're not going to understand what happens anyway. You remember in Mark 5, it was just Jesus, the parents, and the disciples, and they went in. Doesn't mean they believed perfectly, but they had an inclination. They had a desire to see. And when a person has a relationship with God like that, you will see God do amazing things in life, and you'll start to recognize the fingerprints of the things God touches. I was reading an article one time on how they authenticate signatures for things like bank checks or autographs, or even when the Secret Service will look at handwriting samples to track down people who have threatened the president, for example. What they do is they bring in a handwriting expert, and they went to school and they trained for this stuff, and they start looking at the writing sample itself. They compare it to other things a person might have written if they can, and they look at everything from the type of pen they use to how the upstrokes look and how heavy they hold the pen against the paper, and they measure how wide out the ink kind of just disperses on the paper, indicating it was held there for a longer period of time, and all of that stuff starts to take shape. And it tells them that, yes, this is the person who wrote that. That's their mark. That's their handwriting. Well, the same thing happens when you give your heart to Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes in and trains you to look for His signature. And you start looking at your life and you say, you know what? I think that was God. Because it looks like Him. I've seen Him do other things. I've been reading in the Bible. He's done this somewhere else. This has His fingerprints. This has His signature all over it. And you say, ah, God was here. He touched that. He did that. He's moving in my life. Your perception will be affected when you give your heart to Jesus. My question for you is, has it been? Do you look at the world differently because of your relationship with God? What does your relationship with God look like? Maybe you're like the people we've been reading about here this morning, the Pharisee, the woman, even the father in Mark 9 who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Maybe you relate to them. Maybe you're imperfect. Maybe you have doubts and questions and fears and regrets. That's okay. So do I. So does everyone else. God isn't looking for perfect people. He's looking for people that He can make perfect. And so here we see that very thing happen. The ruler says, my daughter died. Come and lay your hand on her. The woman said, if I touch His garment, they believed. It wasn't perfect, but it was there. And in both cases, Jesus received them. And He will receive you. And Father, we give You all the praise because we know that You receive us, even though we come imperfect. We're not all put together. We don't always have the right answers. We don't always make the right choices. Lord, every one of us has times in our life where we wish we would have done something completely different. And even like the Apostle Paul says, we do the very thing that we hate. And yet we know because we see that You've done this in so many other people's lives. We see and recognize Your fingerprints in this, that You don't require us to be perfect. In fact, Jesus said He wasn't looking for perfect people, but sinners. People He could regenerate, people He could save, people who would recognize their own inability and their own lacking. And Lord, how many times in our lives do we look at things and find ourselves lacking and recognize our inability? And yet the wonderful part about giving our hearts to You is You receive that. You receive us the way we are. You will change us. But Lord, we don't have to be perfect to come. And so, Lord, we give You praise for that because You say we don't have to be perfect. You'll make us that way. You'll change us into the image of Your Son. You'll work on our heart. You'll guide us. You'll order our steps. You'll work all things together for the good. You'll preserve us and protect us and save us and keep us. You will do all that that we cannot. Lord, we pray and I pray that this morning we would let that weigh in and sink in our hearts, because no doubt every one of us has things that make us wonder. Is God still with me? Does He still love me? I said I wouldn't do that again, and I did. I didn't believe the way I should have. I didn't trust the way I should have. And here we read that no matter what, no matter how imperfect, if we come to You, You say that's enough. And so here we are, Lord. We've come opening our hearts. And I pray if there's anyone here today who hasn't come, Maybe they've been waiting. Maybe they've been going to church and they've been looking for some answers, but ultimately they have wondered, am I good enough? Can God really receive me? Can he really use me? After all, I've done all that stuff in my life and I've got all these questions and doubts. Is he really interested in someone like that? I pray that this morning that person would come to you, that they would keep these things in mind. And that they would give you their heart, recognizing that we don't need to be perfect, that you will make us that way. You will change us in Jesus' name. Amen.